And our scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19. We begin reading in verse 16 all the way to verse 22. And this is the account, as we find in each one of the Gospels, of the three first Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. So let us begin reading in verse 16 of Matthew 19. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. Your Bible's in Matthew chapter 19, and we hope to look through this portion, this narrative, as we have read, the narrative as it is called, of the rich young man, or the rich young ruler. In Luke, we find him being called a ruler, and here we find him with great possessions in verse 22, which has rendered him the title of rich. And in verse 20, we read of him being young. And so he's described that way. And one reason we're looking at this passage is, as we've looked through the Heidelberg Catechism, we arrived at the end of the law, and we find there, as we read last time, about the questions of why do we preach the law? And it has this very powerful effect to open, as it were, the windows of our heart to ourselves, that we would see that we are not who we ought to be. And God's law comes as a mirror teaching you and me who we ought to be. When this man asked what he ought to do, Jesus did not give him the law as a trick answer. He said, this is what is demanded. This is what is expected. And the law has this powerful effect to help us acknowledge that we have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And we find then here Christ making use of the law. Now, we know for sure Christ used the law perfectly. The problem always is in our understanding. This young man did not understand how Christ was using the law. And with the rest of God's word, it helps us realize what he should have understood. So let us enter into this narrative, and we'll follow the flow. He is asking for eternal life. And so the theme, that you may have eternal life. And we'll see that his quest is a wonderful quest, the quest for eternal life in our first point. And in our second point, the requirement for eternal life that Christ brings before this man. And then the third point, the value of eternal life. Christ was literally putting before him how eternal life may be obtained. And this man literally turned around and chose this world as opposed to the next. He thought the value was too costly. And in many ways, this is the one reason why many souls reject Christ, because there's a cost to be paid. Not in the sense that you pay and you obtain salvation, but Jesus himself says in this same narrative in one of the other gospels, Christ doesn't just say, sell everything, give to the poor and follow me. He says, carry your cross and follow me. That is the cost that many are not willing to pay. And so let us begin looking at this quest for eternal life. And we need to recapitulate our I don't know if you are like me, as we read through the rich young ruler again, our mind has been covered with thoughts because he rejected. There's almost everything negative about him. But we need to understand that that's not really precise. There are a lot of good things and good inclinations. We begin with this one reality that he had a right desire. It is indisputable that desiring eternal life was good. He comes in verse 16. He says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He desires life, and that is good. It is commendable. He's not asking that I may have more possessions, that I may have positions, that I may have power. He says that I may have eternal life. So that's a right desire. Mark and Luke, they say that he's wanting to possess, he wants to inherit life. So look at all the good things this means. It means he believes there is eternal life. You meet people today who are completely oblivious, or they put on that skeptic mindset and say, I couldn't care less if there is eternal life. You see, this is a good thing about this man. He believed in eternal life. He's not a Sadducee. Even in those days, there were the liberals who were very materialistic and couldn't care less for the spiritual realm. This is not one of them. He's conservative in that sense. He believes there's an eternal life. And then secondly, he desired this eternal life. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? It is a good desire. It is a good thing. And again, beloved, because we meet people who really they're living in ways where they are not desiring life. You have probably heard of people who mock heaven and say they'll have friends in hell. They dare speak, knowing in essence that that's where they're going, and boasting that it's where they prefer. I much rather meet with a man like this who believes there's eternal life, and at least wants it. And then there's something else good about him. He realized that heaven wouldn't just happen. He wouldn't just find himself, as it were, living maybe in the more Pharisee kind of way, and heaven would just happen for him. That's a very important thing. And again, we construct all the evil and we miss the good. He said, what good thing shall I do? In this very construction, there's something very good, and yet we learn because of what happens, there is something very wrong. It is not wrong that he wants to do something. The wrong thing is that he thinks he really can. The reality of him saying, what shall I do? Think of it. Look at it very philosophically. He's literally saying, I don't have it yet. I have not attained it yet. I know that between me and heaven, there's a something here, and there's a gap, and I know it won't just happen like a magic. It won't just, my life, it's not like everything I've been living, I can be presuming upon it. There's something lacking. You're a good teacher. Tell me what that is. You see? He understands that something dramatic still needs to happen. And again, that's true. And then there's a fourth good thing in this right desire of his. He was concerned for his soul. He knew that he would only live so long, and then eternity. And he wanted to take care of that. He was a businessman. We see he had great possessions. He took care of his business day by day. But he realized as he saw funerals here and there that one day would be his. And he's concerned for that day. You see, all of those are good things. Matthew Henry says this, he was sensible something must be done, some good thing for the attainment of his happiness. And then Matthew Henry writes in Romans 2:7, it is by patient continuance in well-doing that those would seek for glory and honor and immortality, that would have eternal life. And Matthew Henry continues, we must be doing and doing that which is good. The blood of Christ is the only purchase of eternal life. He merited it for us, but obedience to Christ is the appointed way to it. You see, the problem was not that he wanted to do something and something good. The problem was, again, that he really had in his heart the thought, I can do this something. It is really, in a sense, up to me. Just throw me the answer. I will look upon it. I will delve upon it. I will do step one and step two and step three, how many steps there are, and I'll take care of this. And eternal life will be something hopeful. See, he believed that he really could take care of it. But it wasn't wrong to desire it. It wasn't wrong to realize that something had to happen. And a few things to help us enter the mindset of the Jewish pious, the Orthodox man, we need to understand we cannot judge them harshly with this whole mindset of doing. Because after all, when you put together the Old Testament, there are at least an estimate of 613 commandments in the Pentateuch. And those are all things to do. And then you arrive at passages like Leviticus 18, verse 5, that says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes. This is God speaking to his people, that you should keep my statutes and judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Beloved, this mindset was stamped in the minds of the people. If I do this, I will live. And God's word, the law, came, and in essence, like life in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And life was all connected with the keeping of the law. But yes, it was in the sermons, and it was in the applications. It wasn't obscure completely, that the element that connected them with the good they had to do was faith in the one that would do everything. Faith in the one that would stamp righteousness upon them. Just today in our Sunday school, we were seeing in Habakkuk, in such a book that hardly we do read, but no, not Habakkuk. Help me, young people. It is Habakkuk, right? That the just shall live by faith. And if I'm wrong, please help me here. It's a verse every pastor should know. The just shall live by faith. It's so obscure. In one of those small prophets that we hardly go to, but we know Romans, Paul refers to that verse. If you have it, please tell me. Is it Habakkuk? Yes, good, thank you. Habakkuk. See, we don't typically think of this, but the just shall live by faith. You believe in Christ, and you will have righteousness. That was the verse that helped Luther in the middle of the Dark Ages to realize, no, we are not saved by our works. We are saved by faith in the one who did all the work. But all of that is connected with the reality of the law. That doesn't mean we look at the law and say, I don't need the law anymore. You see, it's the law that helps me even understand this is a lot of work. How can I do this? How can I attain this? Well, Christ attained it. But I look at the law and I say, and I want to live it. I want to be what God wants me to be. And you notice as we were reading in our reading of Psalm 119, the very first verse, 129, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them." So you see, when this man is found by Christ, and when he asks what he has to do, Jesus says, "Keep the commandments," in verse 17. When he asks which of them, and Christ recites at least part, almost all of the second table of the law, and he says in verse 20, "All these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet?" In many ways, you could say, well, this young man was reciting Psalm 119, verse 129. He was saying, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them." That was the desire of the Jewish pious man and woman. They wanted to keep the law. They knew they had to keep the law. They knew that life was connected with the law. And yes, they were being taught that after all, they don't keep it perfectly. You notice that Christ did not bring to that man the first commandments that were all referring to this direct relationship to God of having no other gods. And probably this man would say, "I've never worshipped other gods." Of keeping the Sabbath, and maybe he would say, "I always have." So yes, something was wrong in the heart of this man. But this whole concept of doing was simply the way they were trained to understand. And there's a dimension of that doing, beloved, that continues still today by necessity. And we have a couple examples in God's Word. And I'm never saying this doing as a thing that attains our salvation. The doing in that way is always the power of the gospel. It is Christ and His doing. But between His doing and my being saved, there's a doing in the very heart of the believer that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, but He does not do that for you. And this is what I mean. These are the examples we find. Think of Paul and Silas, little children. Remember, they were in the prison. It's midnight. They're singing psalms and praying, but soon there's an earthquake. And that earthquake causes their chains to fall, their gates to open, their bars to open, so they all go out. But the jailer, as he wakes up and sees there's havoc in the prison that he's supposed to keep safe, he thinks, "I will kill myself because they will kill me for having let all these prisoners go." When he's about to do that, Paul stops him and says, "Don't do that. We are all here." That jailer falls at the feet of Paul and Silas, they go out, and in Acts 16, verse 30, this man, you have to understand one thing, he was probably hearing the hymns, he was hearing the prayers, maybe, we don't know, that he would have heard something about the preaching of the gospel while Paul was free, but he says this, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, what must I do to be saved? Now, Paul did not stop right here and say, "Well, let me give you a lesson in the doctrine of predestination and election and help you understand there's nothing you can do. Everything's been done by God, and all you have to do is receive." Well, see, do. We can't talk about the gospel without saying something the sinner must do. And so Paul goes right to that. He will leave all of that doctrine so he would understand who did the powerful work wherewith no other work would ever be done. He'll leave that for later, and the jailer would get that doctrine later. But Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Believe. And you see, believe. Later, Paul will teach the Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And there he puts in the doctrine. "And that," meaning faith, "not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." And yet Paul told that jailer to believe. Later he'll tell the Ephesians that faith is a gift of God. What is it? Is it a gift or is it a work? Is it something you and I must do? Or is it something that God must give? Beloved, we need to settle with the tension that it is both. It is not only a gift, and you wake up believing. It is a gift, and you must obey and believe. And the same thing happens with repentance. We find God's word saying repentance is a gift. God gives repentance. And yet we can find that other example. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter, he proclaims the message. There's a revival going on where thousands of people are hearing, attentive, what's going on. And Peter preaches the gospel. And at the end, their hearts are pricked. And we find them saying this, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Again, the same thought. Do. What are we supposed to do? You can put this very same young ruler with the same quest. What is it that I should do? And it would be a good thing to be saved. It can only be a good thing. What is it that we do? Again, Peter doesn't stop and says, "Let me teach you something." You need to understand Calvinism. He doesn't do this. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Again, we take this, we put it with all the rest of Scripture, and we understand the baptism is only a symbol. It's not what really remits the sins. And that repentance, even we find them here obeying and repenting, where did it come from? It came from above. It is a gift from God. And they had to repent. It's both of them together. And so, beloved, when you find, because what I notice, some people, because they want to honor the whole reality of the sovereignty of God and what's called the Reformed faith, this element of God's grace and sovereignty, we sometimes shudder at the word "do," at the word "work." But the problem is never in the do. The problem is in how you perceive the do. Because when you stop to think, what are the things we say? Well, you should acknowledge your sin. You should be convicted of the utter misery of your soul. And beloved, what are those things but things that you do? You see, your misery doesn't happen outside of you. It is not the Holy Spirit who comes and feels miserable for you. You must have this conviction. You must be the one praying and asking for salvation. You must be the one believing and trusting that what God's word says, you can bet your life on it and be ready to die. And those are all things you do. The problem is if you run out the door and you pat yourself in the back, you feel proud that you're doing all those things, then you understood it completely wrong. And there are denomination churches who all think that way. But we can't overreact and say there's no doing. We need to just give credit to where all that doing comes from. It comes from heaven. It comes from God. That's why to the Ephesians, Paul says, so that no man would boast. And that also says something about our hearts, doesn't it? If we were to say that God gives all the faith and all the repentance, and we're actually cooperating with God, that there's some form of effort that is 50% man and then 50% God, we would not praise God his due. We would be praising ourselves. And for however much it would be, even if it would be that it would be in just like a micro percentage of the work and all the other would be God, we would still be found in heaven applauding ourselves for that micro percentage. Because the idea would be, okay, God did all of that, but if I hadn't done this little bit, I wouldn't be here. So after all, I get the credit. That's who he would be in heaven. And it won't be that way. It can't be that way. In heaven, all the glory, all the honor is given to God. So beloved, what I'm trying to do is be faithful to Scripture. That there's this element of doing, but we give all the credit completely, 100% to God. Because he's the one who gives you the desire to repent. He gives you the desire to believe. He gives you the desire to say, I want to keep the law. I want to do it because I want to. I want to please him. How else could I live other than glorifying my Creator? But all of that comes from God. And so, beloved, let us understand this is a good desire he has. And he comes with a good demeanor. He kneels before the Lord Jesus. He calls him good. Christ has to throw that in to help him understand that this good cannot be used lightly. And even some believe here, he's pointing to the reality to say, if you think I'm good, and yes, I am, because I am God, because there's none good but God. But just in his use of good master and kneeling before the Lord Jesus, calling him master, all of that is a very good demeanor. He has a right question. He has a right demeanor. And he comes to the right teacher. Think of the privilege of this man. He's not coming to Nicodemus, who was really confused about things and didn't even understand about the new birth. He's certainly not going to Caiaphas, who, although he was the high priest, would have been useless to go to him to ask about eternity. He was the man predestined to send Christ to the execution. But he goes to Jesus. Isn't that a privilege of the men of those days? Now, even as we find that privilege, let's appreciate, beloved, that you and I have that privilege even today. Yes, we can't go to Christ face to face, but you and I can go to Christ heart to heart. As soon as you begin a prayer toward heaven through Jesus as mediator, you are in his presence. Just like this man was in the presence of Christ. And we have his answers in the Bible. And so we find all these right things, but here's the wrong thing. And to make it very, very clear, the wrong thing was him believing that he would have the power to do what was missing. That he would have somehow out of his intentions and all of that good intention he had and good inclination, that all he had to do was muster up a little more stamina and whatever else Jesus would say, he would do it. That was utterly wrong. And it's really what caused, at least to this point, his utter failure in following Christ. And so we come to our second point where we find the requirement for eternal life. Well, he asked, in verse 16 again, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Christ said, if thou would have eternal life, keep the commandments. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He asked which, and Christ said. What we find here then is that these requirements are perfection. You and I will only be in heaven if we are absolutely righteous, completely. Not a single speck of sin can be in your heart, in your reputation, in your record, if you want to have any hope of heaven. And so Jesus gives the second table of the law. He starts with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And he goes to the seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Then he goes to the eighth, thou shalt not steal. Then the ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then he goes back to the fifth. Instead of starting with the fifth, he now goes back to it, honor thy father and thy mother. And at the very end, he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Some think here he is summarizing what he just said, or it's putting into these words commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. There was some thought that, yes, to love your neighbor is the second table of the law, and And in a sense, summarizing the tenth one, because if you covet what belongs to your neighbor, his house, his servants, his ox, when you're doing that, you're obviously not loving your neighbor. And so it could be that he's just summarizing that one, but it's always a summary of all of the second table of the law. Jesus is literally saying you have to have lived a perfect life socially. And the young man said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" We can say three things about this man. These are all great things, but in a negative way. And we find here the great pride of this man. It's an irony to think that so much good, because he had the right question and he believed in eternity and he believed he wasn't there yet. So there was like a little speck of humility, because he's not claiming I'm there already. There were those who did that. But even though with some of these good things, there's great pride. A pride that in essence rendered him blind. And that's what pride does. This is a scary thing about pride, beloved, that you may feel like you're very humble, or at least in line with humility, when really there's big marks of pride in your heart. And this is what was happening with this man. For him to say, "I kept from my youth up," he was certainly looking at the law and thinking in that way, that they were trained to think that for you to break any of these things, you would have to have done something very literal, like "thou shalt not murder" would literally mean with an evil intention taking the life of someone else. He's not thinking in terms of hatred. He's not thinking in the mind scenario. The adultery, he would think, would have to involve literally a connection with someone married, and he had never done that. So he's thinking, "I didn't break this." And it's clear that he didn't hear the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught, where you do break the seventh commandment just by having evil thoughts in your mind. He's thinking of the law in this very literal sense, but it does make us realize he is utterly proud, because maybe he never took anything from someone so that he could say that he stole. Maybe he can never think of himself thinking, "I will plan a lie," and then saying a lie. But there's even honor your father and your mother. And what? Which one of us as children growing up would say we have had a perfect record in doing what our parents command to the T? And so this is why obviously we see in this man a great pride that blinded him to the reality of who he is. He was raised with the law, but his blindness was more powerful than the piercing effect of the law. The law was screaming at his face, "Sinner, sinner. Because you have murdered and you have committed adultery and you have stolen. You have coveted these things and you have not obeyed your parents perfectly or with a desire to do it." But although the law has this power, his blindness, because of his pride, put him above, as it were, the effects of the law. He was certainly probably helped by his many teachers who helped him to see the law that way. And so that's the second thing. There was a great misunderstanding of the law in his mind. And like I said, he wasn't unique. This is how the Jewish people lived. Remember Paul, when he gives his testimony in Philippians 3:6, the way he thought was that touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. This is how Paul saw himself as a Pharisee. He would look at all the Ten Commandments and he could say in his mind that was lost, but he was being honest in the sense of what he really thought about himself. He looked at the law and said, "I've kept it. I'm blameless." Many Jewish people lived that way. This is exactly one of them. Great pride and great misunderstanding of the law. And Jesus understands all of this. He was raised in that same scenario. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus going to class under the rabbis and being taught this way when he understood it is not a physical theft that renders me a thief. It is my desire to have something from someone else that makes me already break that law. But he was being taught by the rabbis this very way that this young man had. And so Jesus could understand what the problem was, but he also knew how to help him realize where the problem lay. And so we have our third point, the value of eternal life. And in this third point, what we will look at is the third great thing that was in this man. Great pride, great misunderstanding of the law, but there was one more great thing also in a sad way. And so Jesus answers him, what else you need to do? In verse 21, Jesus says, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. In this small little instruction, the Lord Jesus is manifesting so much love and wooing power, as it were, to the soul of this man. He knew this man had a lot of possessions, and he's even throwing in here something to appeal to that. You have a lot of possessions, and we know he goes back to them in just a few minutes. But he's saying, if you do what I'm telling you, you will have possessions in heaven. Follow the line. Go back to your things and sell them all. Of course, when you sell, you have money. And then Jesus says what to do with this money. Go and give it to the poor. You can imagine arriving at the areas of poor, maybe where the leprosy camps were, and he would just bring them money. And then he would go to where there are a lot of orphans near Jerusalem and give them money. And then he would go to where there are a lot of widows in Jerusalem or in the vicinities and just give them that silver and gold that he would achieve. You see, the next day, if that man were to say, why did I do this? I want to get it back. If he'd go back to the lepers, he wouldn't find it. If he would go back to the orphans, he wouldn't find it. If he would go back to the widows, they would say, we just bought our food for the next month with it. You want to take our food? You give money to the poor people, you can't go back and get it. Because they don't just have $1,000 waiting in the bank for a rainy day. If silver shows up in their coffers, they buy that bed that they never had. They buy the food that they never tasted. They pay the bill that they were hopeless to ever pay. And the money's gone. And so Jesus devised a way for that man, maybe in 2 days, to see a vanishing of all the glitter that he possessed. And if he did that, it would prove one thing in the heart of this man, that the glitter that he can't see, but he can believe in, a glitter that is eternal, in a place where God's word says that the gold is as clear as crystal, if he could hope that the glitter would go there, where the moth and the rust cannot corrode, where thieves cannot break in and steal, he would have that. And so Jesus tells him, do all of this, and then come and follow me. You can't miss that part. He's not saying then go and live with the poor people. He's saying follow me. And verse 22 says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see what the text is teaching us, beloved. And this is for your heart and mine. And I pray that God uses this in your heart and in my heart too. This is a man coming before his very creator. He's not an angel sent from heaven to say how powerful heaven is to keep all of our investments there. He is the king. And he's saying, if you forget about this world and if you throw it away and do good, give it to the poor, you will have an eternal possession in heaven. So then you're cared for. Come and follow me for the rest of your days here on earth. This man did mathematics at this time. He did what Jesus later told people to do, to sit down and count the cost. And he did it. And he put the math together. The problem was that in his math concerning heaven, there was a great obscurity. He probably didn't add right there. But what he could see, he added right. And he probably saw houses, and he probably saw pastures, and he probably saw animals, and he saw servants. It says great possessions, whatever could be great there, whatever towers, whatever kingdoms, whatever ruling capacities he had that came with payments. And in this list that Jesus gave him, granted, Jesus didn't say so much. He says, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And he was left to his Jewish upbringing to think, well, heaven will be the presence of God, and to be with him, there'll be angels there. But he knew enough to know that the glory of the eternal outweighs anything in this earth. But of course, there was something seriously lacking in his heart, which is the one thing he didn't want to do. And yes, because he couldn't, unless God would gift him, which is faith. Beloved, if he had faith, when Jesus said treasures in heaven, he would look at all the glitter of what he has here, and it would start getting shadier and shadier and darker as he would see. See, faith in your heart helps you understand that treasures in heaven means eternal life. That means, beloved, that you and I will never, ever, ever die. No more disease, no more sadness. Never in heaven will you have to sit before a doctor who will have to say with a certain sadness, your disease is incurable. That won't happen in heaven. You'll never have to pick up a phone and hear that a loved one somewhere has passed away. And you'll never have to wake up and think, oh, the sin that I struggled with yesterday, I still struggle with it today. No, all of that is gone in heaven. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. And in the presence of Almighty God, who is holy, thrice holy, with all the angelic host, and to have him as your Savior and your Lord, as your King, as your prophet, as your priest forever. And even while you're still not there, to live as a Christian here in this world, because that's what he would have to calculate. Okay, maybe I have 10 more years to live. All of that is still waiting. What do I have here? Beloved, have you done the math? Are you not saved yet because you're loving this world more? Are you kind of like this young man who's about to go back to your possessions and say, this is what I want, and this is more savory, this is what I see, heaven I can't see? But look what God's word gives you to see about Jesus. He will be your shepherd today. He will be your King today, your friend forever, a priest who will mediate for you. You don't have to come before the terrors of an almighty holy God and stand alone. Christ is the priest who offered the sacrifice, and he's the sacrifice who offered himself. And if you have him, you have this certainty today. What riches can compare with all these things? And beloved, I've just scratched the surface. Jesus is the fairer than 10,000. He's the lily of the valley. He's the morning star. He's the rose of Sharon. You see, if you're not a Christian yet, you're really looking at Jesus and saying, you're not as precious as my bank account. You're not as precious as my possession. Beloved, don't be like this young man who turned back and went back to the pleasures of this world because he didn't understand the pleasures of heaven are eternal, and they even work now. They already operate. The friend that we will have in heaven is already your friend today if you're a believer. The King before whom you will bow forever is the king before whom you bow now. And guess what a king does? He protects you. He cares for you. He carries you as a shepherd and you like a little lamb. And as a priest, like I said, he ministers to you. He did the sacrifice and will mediate for you forever. And as a prophet, you open the Bible and Christ is teaching you, instructing your heart. There's nothing in this world that compares. And this is why this man went back sorrowful. He didn't see Christ that way. And why am I saying Christ, Christ? Because Jesus said, and follow me. Do all those things and then follow me. We could say that there were three conditions that Jesus was placing for this man. And it's a condition placed before you and me. Even if you believe you're a believer, examine your heart through these three things. To go to heaven, you must love heaven more than this world. Now that sounds very simple, but stop to think. Isn't the usual comparison heaven and hell? Well, of course I prefer heaven because I don't want hell. This is what this young man wanted. He wanted heaven and he was comparing heaven with hell. But God is saying, don't compare heaven with hell, young man. Compare heaven with this world. And this man preferred this world. And if you're not a Christian today, this is who you are. You are preferring this world over the next. And Satan will trick you. See, he will say, yes, heaven is there. Just one day you'll choose it. And he erases the thought that hell is a possibility while you're outside of Christ. He puts what we talk about could be the presumption of the unbeliever. Not that he thinks that he is saved, but that he thinks that one day he may be saved, as if it rests in his power to decide when that day would come. That does not exist. Today, God's word says, is the day of salvation. And I pray that just as Christ didn't send this man away right away, but manifested love. And in Mark, it even says Jesus looked at him and loved him. That you would receive this as Christ's love to you. And that you would say, I will not choose this world over heaven. Because heaven is much better. The second condition that Christ was putting before him is that to go to heaven, you must love Jesus more even than heaven. Because you see, he said, sell all your things, give it to the poor, and follow me. He wasn't saying, and you'll have heaven right away. He said, follow me. And Christ was that one clinging connection that he would have with heaven. And that's what he didn't want to do. He came asking about heaven. When Christ said, I'm part of it, he went to his world. If you want heaven, you need to want Jesus more than you want heaven. A lot of people want heaven, but they don't want Christ. And guess what happens? If you want Christ, you need to have the total Christ that goes from the cradle all the way to the cross. You need to have a Christ who went to the cross, who suffered shame for sinners, and of course, who resurrected and rose again and ascended to heaven. Is that your Christ? Is that the one you want to follow? Then you can hope for heaven. And then there's a third consideration, that to go to heaven, you must love Jesus more than you love yourself. And I say this from this simple reality, especially from Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is saying, in verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And in Mark it says, and carry your cross and follow me. Carry the cross always meant death is in view. That's what it meant for Jesus. So this man would have understood that following Jesus was not a breezy journey. It was a dangerous one. One that would end up in Calvary. That's the gospel. If you want to go to heaven, you must love Jesus more than you love yourself. And you need to understand that maybe you'll have to die for him. Maybe you'll have to suffer persecution. A great majority of the church, even today, is going through that right now. In North Korea, in China, in the whole Middle East, in many countries in Africa, and in many countries in Central America, and where Catholicism is very, very, very strong, there is persecution to the evangelical Christians. A great percentage of believers are suffering persecution, but it's because they counted the cost. And for them, Christ is worth it. Heaven is worth it. They do love heaven more than this world. They do love Jesus more than heaven. They do love Jesus more than themselves. And that's what you and I are called to do. And I just want to leave a couple more verses, because you could say and leave with this impression, that's what Jesus said to that man. But it applies to you and me. And Jesus had other portions where he really was speaking to the populace that is speaking then to you and me in a very direct way. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." When he says, let him deny himself, that little phrase reminds me directly to this morning when we saw in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known to all men. And that word moderation, where even if you're being afflicted, even if you're being done harm to by others, where you would act in grace, where you would be patient, where you would be humbly gracious to them. So that's who a Christian is. Because you've learned to deny yourself. Are you someone whom, with this very sermon, prefers to go back to your possessions, whatever they are? Maybe they're pleasures. And you say, if I become a Christian, I'll have to let go of these pleasures, and I don't want to. Beloved, I beg of you to put in the balance. Those pleasures are corrupt. They are hell deserving. Even if they're good pleasures like eating food, one day we won't need this food and we'll have glorified bodies. You prefer the pleasures of this earth? Maybe it's position. There may be some young person here that if you were to say you're a Christian, you would lose the position in your friendship. People won't look at you as the popular one anymore because now you're a Christian and you'll be put to the sides. There are a lot of young men who are scared of saying they're Christians or to become one. They're afraid of the position they'll lose. Beloved, what will be the position of such a soul that rejects Christ when their life is ended? There will be no most popular young person in hell. It is a deadly position. Today is the day of salvation. I pray that the position in Christ, saved, redeemed, would attract you more than any position in this world. The possessions you have in Christ, eternal life, that you are possessed by your Creator, would attract you more than any possessions in this world. I pray that the pleasures of being saved by grace and to be able to live this life free of this one preoccupation, eternity. Are you free from that one preoccupation? That is pleasure untold. That would win your heart more than the pleasures of this world that are all for a moment. And if they're all connected with sin, the wages of sin is death. There is no pleasure in death. So I pray that none of us would be like this young man who would sorrowfully turn to his great possessions. May all of us turn to the greatest of possessions, to possess a Savior, to possess a mediator in heaven, to possess in heaven a friend closer than a brother that would guarantee your entrance therein. And you, all of us have experienced that weight of sin and that burden, that conscience that is defiled, and you can experience the possession of a clear conscience. There's nothing, there's no money that can pay for that possession. And in Christ, you can have it. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, how thankful we are that Jesus took time to speak with such men for their own soul's sake, Lord, but also because we needed it. We needed it, Lord, to be in Scripture. The fact, Lord, that this narrative is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we pray, Lord, that it would be used in each of our lives, that there would not be one young person here, one little child or adult, who would see in this world any kind of value to be compared with the value of heaven, with the value of Thee, O God. Lord, may our voices rise along with the Psalms that Thou art the one worthied to be honored, to be praised. In the remembrance of Thy holiness, Lord, we thank Thee. Lord, there are riches untold. We have only begun talking about them. But Lord, how sad that this world attracts us so much. We ask, Lord, forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord, for being so distracted by this world's glitters and the things that do attract us, and keep us from praying, and keep us from worshiping, keeps us from fellowshipping with Thee. Help us, Lord, to not allow that to happen, but to be so in love with Thee, so thankful for what Thou hast done, and the patience that still continues, that we would serve Thee, Lord, with a love that is great, enduring, that is pure, and all, Lord, by Thy power, by Thy might, and by Thy grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.